Good morning, church. How are you doing today? You know, every concert that I go to, there's always a couple of bands that come out and set the stage. Well, that's kind of what I guess I'm doing today, is getting setting the stage for the praise and for the worship. And the piece that I want to share with you is this piece right here about what's your story. You know, we've been talking about the great men and women of the Bible and how their epics are giving a focus of Christ. And it's really interesting, as we are utilizing our life groups and just other folks who would like to do it, to write your story about your youth, your teenage years, your possibly your work, the churches you've attended, and see how God has impacted each of those situations. You know, it's been a joy to do mine, and I'm still not done. As a matter of fact, I had a piece yesterday. I am, for some of you who don't know, I am a thrift store art collector. So I have in my household tons of pictures, and many of them aren't on the wall. They're just stacked in an extra bedroom. And so Nancy and I were saying it's time to move some of those out. So I went in and picked out one, and it was just a kind of a neat little oil painting, an original of Raggedy Ann. I turned it over, and there was a lady's name on the back. So I began, well, I've done this before. I've looked at it 2 years ago and tried to find who it was. Couldn't find it. Yesterday, I found out who the painter was, and I was also able to make a contact with her yesterday morning and say, "Hello, yeah, is this Ann? Yeah. Were you a painter? Yeah." I said, "I have one of your paintings in my collection that I want to come by your house and give it to you." And you could just hear in her voice that there was something that was, you know, she was looking forward to my visit. And I thought, boy, this is a God opportunity. This is going to be an opportunity. I take this picture in, and we're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about Jesus. Let me tell you what happened. Nancy and I went over to her house, took the painting, and she said, "Let me tell you about that." She said, "I painted that over 40 years ago, right when we were getting ready to adopt our daughter. And so the painting hung on her wall through her childhood." And she said, "Just this week, she was asking what happened to that picture." And we talked, and we found out that it had been somehow accidentally placed in a garage sale. What a joy it was to reunite that picture with the artist. And somehow in there, you know, I had to say, "Well, where do you church?" And she shared that she churched here in town, and but they were moving to Atchison, Kansas. And here's the thing. We've already picked out our church there because, you know, our spiritual lives are very important to us. And I thought to myself, my intent was to go there and bring up a spiritual conversation and see what happened and possibly touch her life. And in the conversation, she touched mine. She had another thing. I said, you know, it would sure been, I was sure anticipating this being an opportunity for me to talk to you about God. And she said, you know what, Gary? She said, we do that here in our neighborhood, all up and down our streets. And I go, oh my. And I thought, she's challenging me to do that in my neighborhood. So, into my story, which is part of God's story, I have that piece that I have written in that's going to be a memory and have an impact on me, not to ever miss an opportunity to share what God's doing in my life or to share a painting that's in my bedroom and try to find the artist. So you can see how God worked all of that out, from the painting to the artist to the move. Wow. It was a great day. And so I'm saying, why don't you write your story and see what sort of great things happen in your life, that because it will bring back thoughts and memories, and you will find out that God has done more in your life than, you know, I guess more in your life than you will have ever imagined. So please do that. Get this from Suzanne, or I think it's online somewhere, and it's got a little template on how to begin writing your story, and just see how God's going to bless you. You know what? I'd like you to stand with me right now before we begin, and we're going to pray about that. God, I just want to thank you for a lady who was an artist who had an opportunity to paint a picture that was lost, and then it was found. And then as a result of that, I received a blessing. So my prayer today is that as we listen to the epics that are going to be discussed today, that we see that we can include our story in that, and that we can bless others. So God, as we begin the service today, just help us to lift up your name in praise, and help us be great learners as we worship today. And that's our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Welcome, Western Hills. I'm glad you're here to worship with us. Whether you're here Thursday night, Sunday morning in the room, or online anytime, just glad you're here. Let's sing. Let's sing to our God today.
Forget the wonder of how you brought deliverance, the exodus of my heart. 'Cause you found me, you freed me, held back the waters from my release. Oh Yahweh, you're the God who fights. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah.
Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the good.
Sometimes it's hard to trust God when we can't see him or feel him sometimes. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. Grant and Joe are going to come and talk about the era of silence, or the silent era. And during this time, you know, the Jewish leaders of the day were teaching the Jews about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and how he was going to come on this, you know, he's going to come marching in as this government ruler and leader and military leader, and he was going to overthrow the Romans, and everything was going to be great, and the Jews were going to rule the world. And that's not what happened. So Jesus comes, and it's completely different. He turns that all upside down. He said those that are powerful, or those that are weak are powerful. Those that are poor are rich, right? And, you know, the disciples were wrestling with this as they were following Jesus. You know, they'd heard all these things about who they thought the Messiah was going to be, and then they had this man in front of them, and it didn't quite match up. And so they were trying to figure out who the Father is. And in John chapter 14, Jesus says, well, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And, you know, we have a tendency of seeing the Father and the Son as like these two different things. We see this Father as maybe this vengeful God who's just waiting for us to mess up. And we see Jesus as the embodiment of love and of grace. And I think if we just took to heart what he says, what Jesus says about himself, and that we see the Father by looking at him, I think trusting him will be a lot easier. So I invite you to worship. Let's worship a God that's making a way for us even when we don't see it.
stop working, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. Never stop, you never stop.
You are the way maker. You make a way for us to get from our own sinful lives. God, that believing in your Son, who you sent for us, that we get to see you when we look at him. And we thank you that you've made that way for us. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You can have your seats.
Man, I can't wait for the band to get back next week so I can tell Rick to sing that song one more time before I preach. That's just, he's probably not looking forward to that as much as I am, but I am looking forward to that. I'm going to change something up. I know this is, come on up. We're going to still do that. But I got a text yesterday from our really good friend, Pastor T.D. Hicks. Amen. Yeah, good. Everybody loves TD, right? Yeah. And his dad is dying. And he said, hey, would you mind praying for me and my family? And I said, man, you know we will. So I know we can't do this because our cameras aren't quite set up to get an audience shot, is it? I think he's watching. Can you angle one of those real quick? Yeah, if you're watching online, we didn't plan this. So here's what I want TD to see. If you'd pray with me for TD and his family just for the next few moments, would you stand up real quick? I just want him to see the impact that he's had. Hicks, TD, Joan, we love you guys, and we're going to pray for you and your dad in this hard time. Hard's just hard. It's not bad. And so let me pray for you guys. Father, you know my friendship with TD, but you also know the impact that he's had on us and our city. And I know right now they are walking through a valley as he watches his dad go to be with you, his dad who has had decades and decades long service of preaching your word, of pastoring. And now that his race has come to its end, it's hard. So I pray for the Hicks family. I pray for that over the next 24 or 48 hours that they would just feel something tangible that reminds them that you are with them, that you would bring stories to mind, that you would remind his dad of a race well run. And soon he will hear those words that we all long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Love you guys. We're praying for you. Okay. Well, in case you haven't figured it out, next week the band is back. So that'll happen. And if you guys show up at 10 o'clock and 10:05 and 10:10 like you've been doing, that's going to be perfect because you'll be 30 minutes early to the 10:30 service. Yeah. So 9 and 10:30, 9 o'clock is when we've got stuff planned for the kiddos. We still have nursery and stuff at 10:30. So if you've got wee tots, we still got stuff taken care of then. So that's next week. Amen. That's right. Amen. Yeah, we love nursery. Okay. Anyway, so that's next week. Come on up here, brother. We're going to take care of a couple of housekeeping things. I try to do this every month. Sometimes it gets away from me, but did want to give you just some updates on financial stuff. There's a lot of good news here. Giving, we've budgeted for $95.5. Our giving so far is $84.2. What does that mean? Because that means nothing to me because I'm not a math guy. What this means is our giving right now is coming in at 88% of what we budgeted. Now, that's good. That's good news. You can. I know some of you are like, can we? Yeah, that's good stuff. So that's really good. Second thing that I was going to say is that our expenses, we're still not spending like a sailor on shore leave. We're still trying to keep modest in what we spend. So we're spending at 71. We're at a positive cash flow. And because of all the stuff, we're still able to have that reserve fund that we've been putting away for years. So we're in a really great position in terms of the church. So like I've always said, amen. You be generous with God's money, we're going to be generous in spending it for the kingdom. So that's good stuff there. And then, Cullen, you've got some cool news.
Yeah, so if you've been paying attention to our weekly emails that Jenny sends out, you've probably caught word of this, but ShareFest 2021 is happening. So April 24th, we're actually going to get to dive back into being a blessing to our school partners. So if you have been around Weston Hills, you're familiar with what ShareFest is. But if you're not, ShareFest is an opportunity for us as the Big C Church in Topeka, so everybody beyond Weston Hills Church even, to gather together and be a blessing to Topeka, specifically our schools. And so this year, we're going to be over at McCarter Elementary School. We're going to be doing things like landscaping, painting some playground equipment to help them out as they go through their year, right? And it's been a crazy year for them, and so it's just a small way for us to continue deepening that connection and those relationships with our school partners. So what this looks like is if you want to be a part of that, if you want to show up April 24th from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, we have a couple things. You need to sign up, and that is at sharefesttopeka.com, and you'll select McCarter Elementary School. You can choose other locations if you'd like, but
We won't be there.
Yeah. McCarter has been kind of our go-to location. You'll notice that we're just going to McCarter. A couple years back, we've been going to Sheldon Elementary School. In an attempt to make it easier to fit COVID guidelines, the district has actually limited the number of locations that they're inviting people to this year. And so McCarter is kind of our limited scope for this year. But we still get to be a blessing for them. So if you need childcare in order to be able to be a part of this, we will be offering childcare to Weston Hills folks here at the church that morning. And that sign up to let us know if you need that is going to be on the Weston Hills Church website. You can go down to upcoming events, and then there'll be a link for you to let Susan and our childcare team know that your kiddo will be there. So I'm excited for it. We didn't get to do this last year because it was in the middle of the pandemic, so we finally get to venture back out onto their property and their playgrounds and be a blessing for them. So if you have questions or need more information, send me an email, find me after service, and I'd love to get you plugged into that. But let me pray for these guys, and then we'll go on. Father, thank you that we get to once again go back to McCarter Elementary School and do things like painting and picking up leaves, landscaping projects. We just ask that you would use this opportunity, and not just our time at McCarter, but all of the other churches that are joining in this effort to be a blessing to so many schools. We just ask that the whole day, citywide, would be glorifying to you, that people would feel your presence and feel your love through these simple acts of generosity, and we just look forward to being a part of that. I just ask that if whatever it is that we need, each of us individually, to take that step to be a part of it, that you would nudge us and give us that courage and that motivation. And ultimately, we just ask that it changes our city, in so many ways. We're looking forward to it, and I just ask a blessing on the rest of this morning as Grant and Joe unpack this next era. I just pray that our ears would be open to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Joe.
Hey.
How you doing?
Good.
Listen, we started this year with the theme of what does it mean to live practicing the presence of Jesus, and we came up with that phrase, being in the things of the Father. And one of the things that we quickly came to realize is that if we're going to be in the things of the Father, we're going to have to be in Scripture. Of course, that's a problem if the Scriptures are not familiar to you and it's this great big honking book that's really hard to understand. So we started this series to kind of demystify the Bible a little bit, to make it approachable, to make it so that when you pick up the Scriptures, you're not intimidated, but you actually have a handle on what's going on in this book. And we started with this premise of that the Bible is really one story. And it's the story of God redeeming a broken creation through his son, Jesus Christ. And last week, we finished up the story where we basically have Israel destroyed. We have the Jewish people in exile in a city called Babylon. They're underneath the Persian rule at this time. And some of them have been able to come back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall, but it's not like it was, and that's kind of where the story ended. And to help me unpack this next part, epic number 6, I brought in my good friend, Joe Hodgson, who many of you will recognize because he's led worship for us a couple of times. He's my Trash Mountain project buddy that we go to the Philippines. We've been to the Philippines together a lot. We have been in each other's personal space more than we care to admit because of some of those trips. In fact, we were a part of the epic crew that rode one of these bad boys, the tuk-tuk. Do you remember this?
I do. And the one we were in was one of those real small ones, not one of those nice double-decker ones.
Yeah, but it was like a red one right there.
Yeah, this is public transportation that changes your definition of personal space totally. I remember we got in, and I'm kind of thinking, okay, this is a tight fit, but we can do this. And get the next stop, and someone else gets in next to me. I'm thinking, hello, okay. And then this is where it sounds ridiculous, and I'm not exaggerating. There was like a kind of a metal bar in front of your knees. We're in the back, and three more people sit right in front of you. And right. I'm just kind of in the back like this, and right. We're going along. And then another stop, and this is where I just couldn't believe it. He laid like this wooden plank or something.
Yeah, it was over a wheel well. Yeah. He started balancing people on the wheel well.
Two more people get on, and their feet are just hanging off, and we are just going for bear on that thing.
It was by far the most dangerous thing we did on that trip. he kept stopping, and people kept getting on. I kept looking at Joe going, I take a picture, but I can't reach my phone. Like, it's like I can't move. That's my biggest regret of that trip is we have no video or photo of that.
Yeah, no evidence.
No evidence at all. Well, listen, I'm glad you decided to do this. You've kind of been here through the whole series. Mm-hmm. So I've asked this question of folks who've come up here, so I'll go ahead and ask you. What do you think? What do you think of this series?
Yeah, it's been great. Being the chance to look at how the Bible reads as a cohesive story to really show us how God is pursuing us. And that last song that we sang, he's the way maker. And so it shows us how God is making a way back to him. And I have to admit, Grant, when you called me and asked me to do this, I'm thinking, okay, last week was Malachi. So I'm going, oh, Grant, are we going to get to do the Gospels? Maybe John. I love John and the way, the truth, and the life. And you're kind of like, well, I'm like, okay, wait, Mark. It's Mark, right? The action gospel, 16 chapters of immediately he did this and immediately did that. And you said, no, Joe, actually, we're not going to do any books of the Bible.
Right.
What?
Yeah, true story. We are doing what's commonly called the silent years. And the reason it's called the silent years is that from 430 to 4, I'll just go ahead and put this up here. From 430 to 4 BC, there's no scriptures that we have that speak to this time frame. And so when I called you and I told you what we were doing, I remember your first response was, what's this going to look like? But it is important that we talk about this time frame because there's a lot of things that happen, a lot of important things. Absolutely. That happen that sets up the New Testament for
Absolutely.
Us.
Absolutely. This is where in researching this, a lot of the pieces started falling together for me. It was really interesting. What this period does is it sets the stage for the Messiah, for the gospel. And if you ever kind of notice this, when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, you've just gone through 400 years of human history. And so you might have noticed, you know, well, okay, why is Roman soldiers walking around? You know, I thought we were talking about Persia. Who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? We don't read about them in the Old Testament. We see that they're enemies of Jesus. We've got a totally new language now, not Hebrew anymore, but Greek. And so you might ask, well, how did all this happen?
Yeah, and so we're going to dive into that world history, humanities part of your education that you just struggled through all through high school and college, right? That's what we're going to dive into. Yeah. But it is important. It sets some things up for us. So here's the timeline. The symbol is the sword because there's a lot of transition, a lot of battles. And so let's just dive into this. 430 BC, Persia is a world power. And when Persia comes into power, they let those conquered people that the Babylonians conquered, they let them return to their homeland. This sets up the Jews returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the wall. However, most Jews did not return to Jerusalem because it was a wasteland. It was a barren wasteland. And so a lot of them stayed in Babylon and just lived their life there. A lot of them moved up and around to the north and to the west because they were into Europe, and they started settling in cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. And then a lot of them came south all the way back through to Egypt, into Africa. So what this is commonly called is the diaspora, which means the dispersion. Jews just went everywhere across Europe, Asia, and Africa, and they began to form these miniature Jewish communities in these cities, building synagogues and building these little refuges in the middle of these towns. That's going to be important for the start of the Christian church, as we'll see in a couple hundred years. So this happens. Around 336, Alexander the Great comes into power. Greek power had been rising, and finally with Alexander the Great coming into power, this is probably the ultimate place of Greek history. He assumes the throne in Athens. He had been educated by a philosopher named Aristotle, and over the course of the next 13 years, he probably has the most significant impact in history of any human being other than Jesus Christ. And this is why. This will show you a map. If you start on the far side there, over there in Greece, by the time he is 32 years old, all of that is in a red outline, he had conquered. And the reason that this is significant is for a couple of reasons.
Yeah, the first one would be just language. There was a language called Koine Greek. That just means common Greek. And what it did was it gave everybody a universal language, not only in speaking, but also writing, too, which is very important. It allowed different cultures to do business. It allows Christianity to spread. It also allowed the New Testament to be written and then accepted quickly as well. So that was the first one. The second major influence of Alexander the Great was something called Hellenism, and that was a Greek philosophy of life. And this emphasized education, athletics, art, science, drama, stuff like that, philosophy. This was the Greek way of life, and it ended up having a massive influence on Jewish culture as well. Not only good ways, but also bad ways too. Right. On the good side, you had the synagogue system with its emphasis on education. That came from Hellenism.
Right.
But it also, Hellenism stood in conflict with Judaism in terms of embracing things like polytheism, hedonism,
right. Yeah, a lot of
like
those
that.
Other isms.
Yeah.
the third historical impact that we got to talk about is something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, this takes place, let me go back here. This takes place in 285 from 247, and while that happens after Alexander dies, it's his influence that pushes this to happen because he wanted to make sure that he had a Greek copy of all of the world's great literature. And he wanted to bring all those together in a city called Alexandria, Egypt. And so this Septuagint was really super important to him, and it took them around 40 years to complete it. And this was completed with Jewish scholars who also spoke Koine Greek. Now, we're going to chase a little rabbit here because it's kind of important. What this means is that by 247 BC, you have a canon, you have an authoritative piece of literature that was guiding the Jewish faith, and it was the Old Testament. In fact, it is the Old Testament that we hold in our hands today. It's the same content. And this is massively important because this would be the Bible that Jesus used. This is also now, think through it, we've now got Jews spread out all over the world. They have a common language, and now they have a common scripture in that common language. And this is really setting up the stage for Christianity. The second thing that I want to talk about is how the scriptures was organized, because this is going to come into play, particularly in the New Testament. The Jewish scriptures were organized into three sections, and I've got those on the screen. The Torah, all right, this was also the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It was also had a second section called the prophets. Now, the prophets include also historical books, but those were the books that were included there. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Now, you'll notice that they don't have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, the reason they don't have 1 and 2 of those books is because they didn't do 1 and 2. They just put them all together as one book. So it's the same content. It's just organized a little differently. And then, of course, the third section would be the writings. This would be the part of Scripture that Jewish scholars had some debate over. They didn't know exactly how to handle it, but they knew that it was important to include it. And so that includes Psalms, Proverbs, Job, all those other books on the side. So 247, the Old Testament was set. It was established as the rule of faith for the Jewish people. And while there may have been debate on how to interpret the Old Testament, what was not under debate was the accuracy of it, the authority of it, and the scholarly nature of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think along those same lines too, Grant, I think it's important to realize that there's over 900 Old Testament references in the New Testament. There's a little debate over this because sometimes there's a direct quote. You know, when you see the footnotes in your New Testament, you can go back to the verse in Isaiah and read it. Other times it's kind of a veiled reference or allusion to an Old Testament passage. But even 900 is probably a conservative number.
Right.
But it also shows us and shows me that, you know, Jesus was, he was good with the Old Testament. He quotes it, he reads it. Jesus uses it as his Bible. That's what it means when he says, you know, have you not read the law and the prophets? That's what he's talking
right.
about.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so if even if someone may have reservations about the Old Testament, you can know that Jesus didn't. And I don't know, I'm kind of simple in my apologetics, but I got to say, you know, if Jesus was cool with it, then I'm cool with it.
That may be the single best phrase of theology ever said.
It's like, the guy was raised from the dead. I'll read what he's reading.
Yeah, yeah. If Jesus is cool with that, we'll make that bumper stickers. Okay, let's jump back into the timeline. So from 323 to 167, Alexander dies. His kingdom is split up among his generals, and there's this season of fighting and conflict because the generals are now trying to fight which part of Alexander's kingdoms do they want. And Israel, in particular, is a focal point because it's the bridge, it's the transportation lane that connects Africa to Asia and Europe. So whoever had control of Israel was really a major player and had some massive revenue that they were responsible for. So this put Israel in this place of conflict, and it all comes to a head in 167 BC, where one of the general families puts one of their leaders in control. It's a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. And he is just, he's just a bad leader.
Yeah, he was brutal, wasn't he? He murdered women and children outside the temple.
Right.
He did something that you might have heard of. He sacrificed a pig, which to the Jewish believers, that was an unclean animal. He sacrificed it to a Greek god. He did that in the temple in Jerusalem.
In the Holy of Holies.
Right, and so this is what's often called the abomination of desolation. And what that does is it leads to the something called the Maccabean Result or Maccabean Revolt. And this is where Israel now would gain its independence for a little over about 80 years. And during this time, two key events happen. The first one, and this is where some of the puzzle pieces start. It's interesting. It starts falling into place. Was the destruction of the Samaritan Temple. That occurred in 128 BC. And so as this new independent Israel starts to expand, they move into Samaria. And they destroy They're places of idol worship. They force the males to accept circumcision as Jews. But what happens is this just makes that animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans even worse. In fact, it will never recover from this. And so we read about this tension in the New Testament, don't we? Even in the days of Jesus. Samaritans, they were hated for their idol worship, for their intermarrying with foreign peoples, their refusal to keep the Torah.
Yeah, the refusal to come back to be a part of the family.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, Samaria never really recovers from this. The second thing that happens is a thing, what's called the Hasidic movement. And you go, great, I didn't know I was going to take Jewish history this morning. Now, this is important, okay? Because of the Hasidic movement was basically this. You had Greek influences, you had Hellenism, you had all this modernization that was coming to Israel, and there was a group of Jews that were like, no, no, we're not doing this. And so there is this push against Hellenism and against Greek life and a call back to being good Jews, back to living according to the Torah. And of course, they had a lot of different opinions as to what that looked like. And out of this arose four major groups that we begin to see in the New Testament. This was their birthplace, okay? And the first group is a group that we're probably familiar with, the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in those three sections of Scripture, but they believed that the Torah was so important that you couldn't even, there was such a danger in breaking Torah that we need to build a hedge around the Torah. We need to build another set of rules that stand outside of the rules that God gave so that you don't accidentally stumble over into and break the Torah. And this was called the hedge around the law. And this is why, I don't know, how many rules did they come up with?
Like 618 or something like that. Yeah.
So they had 618 rules that they came up with on top of the Torah to make sure that you didn't accidentally break the law. And this was the Pharisees, incredibly legalistic, highly educated, but incredibly legalistic. In response to this, another group rose that got labeled Sadducees eventually. The Sadducees believed, no, it's not about all the oral tradition. It's not about these 600 and some odd rules that you guys have just arbitrarily made up. It's only about the Torah. In fact, it's only about the Torah. It's not even about the prophets, and it's not even about the writings. It's only the Torah. And so because of this, they were conservative in one sense, but in another sense, they were what we would probably call culturally relevant. Okay, they didn't totally buy into completely rejecting everything that the Greeks had to offer, but they again felt like that anything that had to do with the Sadducees was just overbearing and repressive. There were two more groups that came
right
out.
Another group that was important was a group called the Essenes, and the main thing to know about them is they wanted to withdraw from society. And so they said, hey, let's go out in the desert and let's work on preparing the way for the Lord, right? Some of the things that have come out of that, you may have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran. All those are to the Essenes' credit. They were kind of like mystics in a way.
Right.
They were looking for a teacher of righteousness. Another group would have been a group called the Zealots. That term comes up in the New Testament. You heard about Simon the Zealot. And these guys didn't hold to any particular theological order as such, but they were violently opposed to any occupation of Israel. So they were like, we're going to stand up and fight, right? They were assassins of their day. They married their political view with their view of Messiah. So they couldn't imagine a Messiah that doesn't involve the freedom and the liberation of Israel.
Yeah, and so the end result of this is you have these groups, and these weren't the only groups, but these were the major groups mm-hmm. that emerged from this time frame. And what happens is you have all of these people who have massively different expectations of what Messiah was going to look like. And they're feeding their expectation of what Messiah is going to look like. They're feeding it to largely an illiterate, uneducated people. They can't read for themselves. They don't have the scriptures in their hand. So they're feeding all of these versions of Messiah to these people for 100-something years before Jesus shows up. And the problem is that none of their expectations match the biblical promises that God had already given them in the Old Testament. I mean, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, in these prophets, we had heard over and over again that God desired for his people to be his people, that he was going to change their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that he was going to make them a new people, that this was going to be a people that cared for the outsider, the widow, and the orphan, that this was going to be a people that would say, you are my God, and God would say, you are my people. This was the message of the Old Testament, but this was not the message of all of these groups painted of what Messiah was going to look like for the people. And so you come to 80, you know, you come to Roman rule. Rome is rising in power. Rome puts a guy by the name of Herod in control of this realm, and Herod has a mess on his hands. He's got all this different expectation of what this King of Kings is, which to him is just fairy tales. And he's an insecure leader, and he's harsh. He's basically King Saul 2.0 again. And he gets visited by Jews that were in Babylon that came to him and said, listen, we've been reading the scriptures, we've been looking at the stars, and we think that the time of the Messiah has come. And the scriptures tell us that he's going to be born here in Bethlehem. Where can we find him? And Herod goes, what are you talking about? And that sets the stage for next week. Okay? And so that is kind of where we land on this. At the end of Roman rule, we've got roads, we've got an infrastructure. And so while there's good things that are happening, we've got roads, we've got Jews spread out the world, we've got a common language, we've got common currency. It's really set up for the spread of Christianity. But the tension points is Israel basically is still in exile. God has been silent in their minds. He really hasn't. He's been working, right? We can see that now. We have a divided nation with a differing understandings of who Messiah is. And then there's still that question of, does God still care? Does he still know that we exist?
Well, one of the things that I've loved about this series is we always get, you know, to this point and we get to talk about some real-life applications of what we're learning here. And this is what I think gets to the heart of what it looks like to be in the things of the Father. And I just want to kind of start with something I think we can all relate to, and that's waiting rooms. You know, we've all sat in a waiting room. Whether it be for ourselves or for someone we love, someone in surgery or something like that. And I don't like waiting rooms, but I have come to the understanding, of course, that sometimes waiting rooms are necessary. And sometimes God puts us in a waiting room to wait. He puts us in a waiting room because he needs us to just be silent and listen. And it can be really hard to hear God if we're so focused on what I just call grabbing the pen out of his hand to write the story ourselves. How many times have we done that? I've done that a lot. We get tired of waiting, and so we think we're going to help God out by doing it ourselves, and it usually doesn't work out too well. And so this is Israel in this time period. Think of it as a waiting room. And these leaders, these different groups, by preaching their own version of who they thought Messiah was going to be, they were kind of effectively taking the pen out of God's hand. So I think the lesson for us is sometimes God just wants us to wait.
Yeah.
And so what does that look like? Well, there's a couple key points I'm going to dive into is to live by faith and to live by grace. And let's talk about that. There's a verse that's been on my heart recently. I actually have it on a little sticky note on my computer. At work, and it's one that you might know, have heard of out of Galatians. You may have memorized it. And in Galatians, Paul was writing this book of the Bible to a group of Christians, and they were being influenced by some people that wanted to add some rules to this gospel of grace. You know, they were like, yeah, this Jesus is great, but you know, Jesus plus, you know, that's really great. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. But in chapter 2, verse 20. It says this, it starts with, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's so great. There's so much right there. Christ lives in me. But I want to check this out. It says, I think this is the key to living in this waiting time, whatever your time of waiting is. It says, in the life I now live in the flesh. And so that's believers, that's us. That's right now here in 2020. Here it is. It says, I live by faith in, now is this faith in yourself? Is this faith in your standing in the community, faith in your finances, faith in your leaders. No, it's faith in the Son of God. And that Son of God is Jesus Christ. And who is this Jesus? It goes on to tell us this: faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He died on a cross for my sins so that we could stand justified before a righteous and holy God. Even more than that, he was raised to life so that we could have life and life everlasting. So how does that work out? I just want to give you a simple story, and it's not really a big deal, but it's taught me something. I remember with our first child, Cole, this would have been 15 years ago now.
Now, I need to warn you.
What's that?
We have a rule at Western Hills.
Oh, is it talking about your kids?
Yes.
When your kids are in the room?
Yeah, well, even when they're not.
Oh, okay.
If you have permission, you've got a green light.
We actually talked about this.
If you don't, it's going to cost you $20.
What about when your wife is pregnant stories?
That's probably more, $50, isn't it? I don't know.
Okay, this is easy.
You're out there on that lamb all by yourself, brother.
This is when Laura was pregnant with Cole. I think that's okay. And that's all done. All right. Well, we had a prayer night at the church that we went to. It was on Monday nights, and you know, it's your first child, and I was praying to God about all the things you pray about, as it's related to health and things like that. And I specifically remember getting a real distinct sense from God that he was like, Joe, I want you to pray this once, and I want you to leave it to me. Just leave it to me. And I was like, what I learned is you know, I could pray this and pray it out of faith, you know, in Jesus, or I could be kind of praying this over and over and over, really in a realm of worry and fear and doubt. And that's not what God wants for us. He wants for us to live by faith in his Son who loves us and gave himself for us. And so the bottom line I have for you this morning is don't take the pen out of God's hands.
That's a good word. There's a quote. I wish I knew who said it, but I'm going to figure out. The only thing worse than waiting on God is wishing that you had. Mm. So, yeah. The second thing that I think we need to take out of this is choose to redemptively engage your world. When you begin to look at how God interacts with human history through this whole series that we've talked through, all this epic, what you see over and over again is that God consistently relates to humanity in a redemptive manner. So he provides the covering for Adam and Eve. He provides the sacrifice. He's the one that says, okay, I still want to have a relationship with you, and here's the path that we're going to do that, and I'm even going to provide the means for you to walk that path. And so God does this. I mean, this is consistently who he is in Scripture. And yet we get to this era and we see four very different ways that folks have chosen to engage in their culture, from legalistic to combative,
right,
to total withdrawal. And none of those look like God. None of those are in any way close to how God has called us to engage the world redemptively. And so I think that's something that, as Christ followers, we consistently have to be cognizant of, is that I have a choice to make when it comes to relating to people who aren't Christ followers, and to expect a non-Christ follower to behave like a Christ follower. What? Why? And I think one of the things that we lose is that just because you love something doesn't mean you endorse it, right? You know, just because you can love someone and not approve of the way they live, but you can still love them. And this is what we see out of Jesus, and this is how we see God treat us. I mean, he loves us, and he looks at us, what are you doing, you knuckleheads? Mm-hmm. I love you, but this is, what are you doing? And it's like somehow we've forgotten this.
Right. We see that call to redemptive living come from Jesus, don't we? In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and what he prays for them is to not be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. And we're called to make disciples of all nations. We're not to be corrupted by the world, but we are to be God's hands and feet to reach the lost for Christ. And so I just think, wow, I could be like that. And yes, I can. You can be like that. We are like that. The other thing is we must never forget our need for a Savior, that all of us have sinned and fall short. But right. Because of God's great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ.
Yeah. Last one. Trust that God is still working. We've all been, if you've spent any time on the planet, you have had a season in your life where you go, is God still working? Is God even here? And some of those places can be pretty dark. Some of those places are, all of those places are hard places. They're hard places to live. They're hard places to figure out your faith. It's a hard place to be a parent. It's a hard place to be a spouse. And there's just times where it sounds so cliche. There's just times where you have to just trust that God is still working. And I recognize the problem with that. The problem is that for so many people, their picture of God does not evoke trust. Mm. Their picture of God evokes judgment,
right,
or anger. They don't have a healthy, accurate biblical picture of God. So they're like, I don't know if I can trust that God. I don't know if I can trust that character. I know that I'm supposed to worship him and I'm supposed to fear him and he's supposed to be right, but trust. And I think there's a scene, Rick actually talked about it in the worship set. He totally stole my thunder, but that's okay. There's a scene where Thomas is wrestling with this idea. You know, he's just heard from Jesus that he's going to leave, and it's in John chapter 14. And Thomas has grown up under this barrage of pictures of God that aren't biblical. Like, he's grown up in this era of Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes. He's got all these conflicting issues and pictures of who God is. And he finally screams at Jesus, says, listen, if you'll just show us who the Father is, that'll be good. That's all we need. We just need an accurate picture of the Father. And that's where Jesus says those words, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it was like in that moment the disciples went, okay. And it didn't solve all their problems, but what it did was it's like, I know Jesus, I can trust Jesus, he's good, and I can trust that even when I don't understand that. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get them to that point of going, you can trust me.
Right.
And once that picture is closed, that's where I think folks are having a little bit easier time in trusting God in those hard places. I know I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it, and then I'll land the plane, I promise. Not all of our kids are roller coaster fans. But most of them, 4 out of the 5 Englishes are roller coaster fans. One of them isn't. And every now and then we get all 5 on a coaster. And usually the first 16 seconds of that ride is utter chaos. Because once they put the straps on, there's no getting out. And the one that doesn't do it, I can't believe you got me on this thing. I totally hate every one of you. All of you should die. You know, it's like. I can't believe, and then the thing starts moving, and they're like, I want out right now. And I'm like, why did you get on? It's like, why did you get on? Because I trusted you. You are a liar. You sit on a thing, right? And then you click, it's like, we're not even out of the bay yet. What are you doing? And it's like, sometimes it's like that in our faith, right? It's like we get in these situations and we go, okay, I want out, I'm done, I want out. And if we had control, if that child had control, they would hit the safety lock, they would just be out. It's like, that's the dumbest idea ever. You don't get out of the ride once you've been strapped in. Why do you stay in the car? It's just the safest place you can be, right? It's the safest place you could be. And I think that's the message of trusting God, is that, you know, sometimes it's going to be hard, but the safest place you can be is anywhere wherever God is. Mm. It's the best place. It's not always safe, but it's the best place.
Yeah.
Well, here's my question for you guys this morning. What did you need to hear? What was it that the Spirit said to you that is what you needed to hear today? Which one of those things did God start nudging you and going, yeah, are you listening? Was it the part about taking the pen out of God's hands? Do you find yourself in a waiting room and everything inside of you wants to fix it? And God's looking at you going, I put you in the waiting room to wait. Or maybe what the Lord wanted you to hear this morning was something about all those different ways that folks have engaged the world. And God says, no, I need you to choose to engage the world redemptively. And maybe God wants you to look at how you're choosing to engage the world. At your work, at school, in your family, online. Huh? Are we choosing to engage our world redemptively? Is that representing Jesus well? Or maybe what you needed to hear this morning was the idea of you've got all these pictures of God in your head and you're not really sure which one's accurate. You've got this angry, mean God. You think that God's out to give you zits or a flat tire every time you do something wrong. And Jesus is looking at you going, yeah, that's not the Father. That's not the Father. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So maybe this morning your whole picture of who God is needed to change. Whatever that look is, we really want to help you take that next step. So if you need help taking that next step, figuring out, there's a couple things you can do. You can ambush one of us after the service. If that wigs you out, you can go to online and drop a connection card off in our kiosk in the back. You can go online and fill out a connection card. We'll get to you and email you back and forth and try to help you take that next step. We really want to help you take the next step in your walk with Christ. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, my prayer is that we've heard you and that we will begin to take steps of obedience of whatever it is you talked to us about this morning, whichever segment that you pushed us on, Father, that we would begin to trust you in that and to take that next step. Father, we love you, and I'm so thankful that Jesus gives us an accurate picture of who you are. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 Thank y'all. We'll see you next week, 9, 10:30, and it will be Easter. Let's go be the church. Awesome.